My pleasure to be with you this evening. Appreciate the invitation to come. Brother Mike didn't mention the fact that I married those two a few years ago, about 7 or 8 years ago or something like that, it seemed like. His mother likes to remind me of the fact that it was a lot more than 7 or 8 years. It was 20-some-odd years. And I was reading Psalm 90 the other day, and it said that 70 years is pretty much the accepted time for a man to live. Well, that's in my past already, so everything is borrowed time from this point on. I guess in truth that's pretty much the case for a child as far as life is concerned. The book of Jeremiah, what a wonderful book. I guess it'd be kind of hard for a fellow not to like Jeremiah, but I don't imagine there'd be very many people who would like to have his job. What a chore he had. God called him to be one of his servants, the prophets. As you read the Old Testament and see what God has to say about his servants, the prophets, you'll notice that that term is used, I think, 19 times, and 6 of those times is in the book of Jeremiah. There was something special to God about his servants, the prophets. I'm sure someone else may have already mentioned this in one of our lessons before, but it's certainly true to say that knowledge of and familiarity with the words of the prophets of the Old Testament are very, very significant for our understanding of what should be done in the Lord's church today. I think I was a grown man before I really ever heard someone expound upon the prophets. And it astounded me to notice just how succinct all those words were and how much significance there was to those words. The prophets were God's connection with the people. You know already that the word prophet doesn't have the connotation of just foretelling the future. That was occasionally their work. But primarily their work was to speak on behalf of God. My spokesman. They were the spokesman of God. And so, in that sense, the prophets were God's connection to his people. Quite often, their work was to rebuke and correct the people. And I don't guess there's anyone who enjoys doing that. If they do, I'd have my questions about their thinking process. But there is a time in which rebuke and correction is always going to be needed. There is a place for that, even today. Now, I realize there's not a prophet among us in the sense that the Bible uses that term, but all of us ought to be spokesmen on behalf of God. We have God's word, and we can take that word and we can reveal it to others. In the second chapter, actually my assignment is chapters 2 and 3 and just about 4 verses of chapter 4. But in those 2 chapters plus, you find a very quick understanding of the fact that Judah and Israel were in serious trouble. Perhaps you've already been apprised of the fact that the nation of God, the people of God, were divided in the days of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam simply said in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem to worship. Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he held up a golden calf and said, "Here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." Can you imagine the temerity of a man to say such a thing? And he did. And from that point on, there was a division among the 12 tribes. 10 of the 12 tribes went with Jeroboam. And I believe somewhat presumptuously called themselves Israel. They never did live as Israel ought to live. And, of course, as time went by, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And as a nation of people, they never returned. The ten tribes were not destroyed, because we'll hear the 12 tribes in the New Testament. But the ultimate demise of those people is a very sad thing. In the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah, And I'm just going to go through that chapter pretty much as we go through our study this afternoon. I want you to highlight or underline a little brief phrase, three words in verse 2. About the middle of the verse, God says, "I remember thee." Really, the first 8 verses of this chapter indicate that God remembers. God kind of looks back over their history, and he says, "I remember you." Now, when people come to me and ask me about 25 or 30 years ago, I remember that, and mostly very fondly. But you know, sometimes memory can be a good thing, sometimes it can be a bad thing. Someone has said that the two greatest gifts given to man are the gift of remembering and the gift of forgetting. And sometimes we remember when we should have forgotten, and we forget when we should have remembered. And you husbands, I'll not have anything more to say about that in anniversaries and birthdays, but you'd be wise to learn how to remember those things. But when God looks at the people that he is speaking to by means of Jeremiah, he says, "I remember you." Notice how he says this beginning in verse 2. "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thine youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest or followedst after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." I remember you. I remember the kindness of those early days. God said that. Jeremiah's not saying that. Jeremiah's just writing what God said. You'll notice that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," that's a term that's found about 140 times, I believe it is, in the book of Jeremiah. And many, many other times, and other terms that make it clear that God is saying, "I'm speaking to you. Thus saith the Lord." Well, "Thus saith the Lord, I remember you." And it'd be wise for you, Israel, for you to remember. In verse 4, he says, "I want you to listen to me now." Have you ever said that to your children? "Listen to me." Well, God is saying through Jeremiah, "Listen to me. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. I want you to listen to this," he says. "I want you to pay real close attention." And then notice what he has to say. "Thus saith the Lord, I want to know something," the Lord says. "What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and have become vain? What did I do? What was it that I did? What was it that I did that caused you to become so wicked, so rebellious?" Some have said that if Israel and Judah had listened to the principle that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and if you've got your Bible, you might want to read that sometime, because in a sense it's exactly the kind of thing that could have kept them from being where they are at this time. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, the writing there says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I guess you could probably say right here that the captivity that they were fast approaching did not have to happen. All they had to do was simply humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. God said, "I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land." But of course, the truth is they did not humble themselves. They did not turn from their wicked ways. They did not pray. And now they stand on the brink of a form of captivity that you and I would not want to contemplate. Well, they needed to remember just as God had remembered. And they needed to go back and answer that question that God asked. What did I do that caused you to rebel against me? What iniquity did you find in me? Now, for us here, we might ask that question, and those to whom we speak or those with whom we associate might be able to say, well, back a few years ago you did this and you did that, and sometimes that's the case. But there is no iniquity with God. God had not failed them. They had failed God. And in this little section, just chapters 2 and 3, he brings to their remembrance, even though they didn't want to remember it, the fact that they had sinned and that they had done things that had taken them away from God's word. I guess it's appropriate for us to say to people in this era, in this part of the world, that maybe we better pay close attention to what's being said here too. I guess I've lived in this nation, of course, all my life. It's kind of hard for me to imagine that some other nation would come and would take hold of this nation and control us. Someone was telling me the other day that in the recent Ken Burns session on war, some of you may have seen that, World War II, he said one of the most chilling things that he saw in that entire section was that there was a camp of prisoners, and they were working, German prisoners were working, and one of the guards was talking to one of these prisoners, and the prisoner asked a question, where are you from? And he said, well, I'm from Connecticut. And he said, what town? And he told him the town, and the prisoner said, oh, that's where, and he mentioned the two rivers that come to a conjunction right there. And he said, how did you know about those two rivers? And this German prisoner said, well, I was in administration. What do you mean, administration? He says, well, when Germany took over the United States, I was going to be in charge of that section of our nation. Now, the reason that that was a chilling thing, obviously, was there was a plot, a plan to do that. And many say that they got a lot closer to winning that situation than maybe we have thought. But now here's Israel. Here are God's people, literally, really God's people. Sometimes we think America is God's only people. That's just not the case, and you know that. Certainly not like Israel or Judah, but here are God's people, and they have forgotten what they should have remembered. And so as we read through this, maybe we could say that a good dose of the book of Jeremiah might be good for everybody in our nation, because that type of captivity would not be too big a thing for our enemies to consider. In verse 4, he says, hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Don't turn your ear away from it. I want you to make sure you hear it and understand it. What had happened to the people of that day? I read and I wrote all those words down in the book, and when I was looking it over, I thought I should have used the term that my father used so often. And if he had been writing this with his own words, he would have said that Israel had just gotten too big for their britches. Well, I think we've heard that term before, and that's really about what happened. God wouldn't let this happen to us. Well, of course, we're God's people. It couldn't happen. And you see that reflected in some of the statements found in the books that describe Israel's life at that time. In verses 9 through 13, we find one of the most familiar sections of Scripture. And in verse 9, he talks about the fact that he's having to plead with Israel. If I'm not mistaken, the American Standard Version uses, instead of the word plead, uses the word contend. Why do I have to argue with you? Seems to be the question that God asks. Why, wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And he goes on and says in verse 11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Now, maybe in the English language, and maybe in the way we would read that, that may not sound too strong, but from what I have studied and read and people have said, those words were just about as tough as you could get words in that day. Be horribly afraid. You're going to be desolate, saith the Lord. Notice now, this is not Jeremiah speaking. He is simply writing what the Lord wants him to write and saying what the Lord wants him to say. Notice in verse 13, my people have committed two evils. Now here's this metaphor that he uses, and he's going to use others in this context. My people have committed two evils. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, water is a pretty big factor in 2007, isn't it? If you have relatives that live in the southeast part of our country, even more so. I have a cistern at my house. Well, it's a rainwater collection system, but it's essentially a cistern. It'll hold 10,000 gallons of water, and we like it. It's good. But you know, a cistern can turn bad. And a cistern that has been sitting there for years and years and not used can not only turn bad, but it can turn deadly, they tell me. But here's what had happened to Israel. They had discarded the fountain of living waters. Those are terms that would be so descriptive, especially to people living in Atlanta, Georgia right now. Living waters. And they had said, we want these old broken cisterns over here. Now, you would think that they would be more wise than that, wouldn't you? But sometimes man becomes so foolish. He's not talking about literal water there, as you know. He's talking about the water of life. He's talking about the fact that they had abandoned him for a bunch of gods that were made out of rocks and stone and wood. And he's going to mention that more than once in this context. They'd become too big for their britches, that's right. And as a result, they had abandoned God. I can't help but believe that their knowledge of history may have been, in this case, not as helpful as they might have wanted it to be. If you go back to the days of Solomon and Jeroboam, you find the roots of some of this, don't you? Do you remember what happened when Solomon became king? 700 wives and 300 concubines and countless temples built for the worship of the idols that these wives and concubines had brought with them from the foreign nations that Solomon had married so as to perhaps establish trade agreements, peace agreements, whatever the case may be. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he had to build temples for those women. Well, now, I wonder if the nation of Israel noticed that. Well, if you remember, the reason Solomon got in trouble was because he had to raise taxes so high to build those temples and to keep them up. That was at least part of the problem. And if you remember, Jeroboam's first encounter with them was to say to Solomon, would you please cut back the taxes? And if you remember, Jeroboam said, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam was the gravel in the shoe. He was the one who was causing the trouble. He was the one that's causing the problem. And when Rehoboam had a chance to solve the problem, he remembered his father's problems. And instead of doing what he should have done, what happened, the division of the tribes. In the context of this chapter, he says in verse 14, is Israel a servant? Why have you become a servant? Now, where were they when he writes this to them? Well, they're hardly in charge of their own fate, are they? Why is it that you're a servant, he says? Is he a home-born slave? Were you born into slavery? Why is he spoiled? How did you get to where you are is really what Jeremiah is asking. How did you get here? Maybe it'd be a good idea for you to look back and see how you got to the place where you are. That sometimes is the way to get out of the mess that you're in, isn't it? In this case, it was too late for that. He goes on and now a little later on says in verse 17, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way?" You got yourself into this by your own actions. Well, I imagine you mothers and fathers have told your children that a few times, and maybe all of us have heard our parents say something like that. Look what you got yourself into. Why are you here? How did this happen? How did you get into this state in which you're in such a great danger? In verse 18, he says, "And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" Sihor, if I understand correctly, was a branch of the Nile River. Is he reminding them a bit of the captivity of their forefathers in Egypt? That won't be the last time that's be mentioned here in this situation. Notice in verse 19, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee." The word correct, we could just as easily translate that word into the word chasten or discipline. Your own wickedness shall discipline you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. Have you got to the point, he says, at which you can recognize that you really have made a mess of this of these things? Have you come to the point where you can acknowledge the fact that it's your fault? They tell me that there is a generation who is growing up now that does not want to take responsibility for their actions. Well, Israel and Judah needed to take a lesson from that, didn't they? We're good at blaming someone else. I've been pretty good at that myself. And I imagine all of us kind of like to pass the blame on to someone else. But Israel couldn't pass the blame on to anybody else. They couldn't even blame it on God. They wanted to, but they knew that that wouldn't work. And so in verse 20 he says, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot." Now, we're going to have to see some pretty graphic terminology here in this context. Terminology that we may kind of want to stand back away from. But you know what he's saying here? You know already, don't you? You have played the harlot. How many times in Old and New Testaments do God's people receive that term, the bride of God? Even in this context, God says, "You're my bride. You're married to me." The relationship that they sustained to God was the bridegroom, they were the bride. And what he's saying here is, you have played the harlot. You've played the harlot. And the term that is going to be used over and over again in the Old Testament, and even in the context of this, you've gone a whoring after other gods. I kind of cringe at using that terminology, but that's exactly what God said. And it doesn't do any good to give it a sweeter connotation, does it? You can't make it sound any better. Here was God, their bridegroom, and what had they done? They had gone a whoring after other gods. Now, I guess if I were ready to deal with political matters, I could say America's done a pretty good job at that themselves, haven't we? Who is it that's going to save us from our problems? Well, we'll have to dig more oil wells. I guess drill more oil wells would be a little better way of saying it. Or we've got to do this or we've got to do that. But you know, the truth is, America's going so far away from the Lord that I can't imagine why the Lord would even want to spare us. If he wouldn't spare those people, why would he want to spare us? I don't know what's going to happen. And I guess in a way I'm glad those 70 years are behind me. I hope that doesn't sound ugly. But I'm afraid that we may be in for some very sad times. Israel was in for some of that. Now theirs was only going to be 70 years. But we can't get any promise such as that. Notice in verse 21, I planted thee a noble vine. Now here he is using metaphors, figures of speech. I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Everything I read in commentaries on this indicates that this is very sweet language compared to what it would have meant to them in the way they would have understood these words. What's happened to you? Again, he's asking that. Why has this taken place? Why have you done this? Now, God didn't have to ask that question because he wanted to know the answer. He asked the question for them to find out the answer for themselves. Now, whether they ever found it out is another discussion. But you'll notice in verse 22, he says, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked, stained before me, saith the Lord God. There is not enough soap in the world to wash away sin. That's not the way sin is taken away. The word nitre is a term that is used to describe a very, very strong soap with very, very harsh ingredients. You probably wouldn't want to wash your hands in nitre, they tell me. You probably wouldn't want to take a shower with nitre. Well, he's just simply saying nitre is very strong, but it's not strong enough to take care of the problems that you folks have done. And you know what how they were behaving? Look at how he talks about them in verse 23. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. How can you say that? Evidently, they had forgotten that God knows what people say and what people think and what people do. But they were saying, we haven't gone after Balaam. We haven't gone after these idols. And he says, you know what you're doing in the middle of part of verse 23? See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure in her occasion. Who can turn her away? Now, again, that's pretty graphic terminology. Here is a female camel in heat. That's what that means. And he says, you're just like that. You're racing toward this spiritual harlotry as fast as you can get there. You're hurrying, scurrying, anxious to get to where you're going. And you're going to get there. You're going to get there. But it won't be what you wanted to do and what you wanted to be. In verse 25, he says, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But you said there's no hope. No, for I have loved strangers and after them will I go. What God is saying to these people is, what happened for you to turn away from me? I have given you everything you've ever needed. What did he promise Israel down through the years? A land flowing with milk and honey. What did they receive when they came to that point? A land flowing with milk and honey. What did I fail to do for you? What did I fail to give you? What did I fail to say to you? And the answer to that was nothing. God did not fail. But what they had done was to take the road that they wanted to take, and now they're about ready to meet their maker. Later on in verse 31 of chapter 2, he says, have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Did I mistreat you, he says? Did I just not do what I should have done for you? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. We're familiar with that. That's a beautiful passage in a sense, because he uses something we can think about, we can remember. Very, very much like some of our modern day thinking. I wonder how many of you ladies have something that is a remembrance of your wedding day. That's just understandable. That's something that's good. It was common in that day for a young woman to have an ornate, well, the word girdle is the word they would use, but a sash, very beautiful sash. And it would be something that she would keep all throughout her life. She would never forget that. Can a bride, a maiden, forget all those things? A bride, her attire? A lot of you ladies know exactly what you wore to the reception or the garments that you wore for your showers. That's just something that is a pleasant memory. Now, us men don't think that way so much, but that was a common thing. But what happened? Notice, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten me days without number. I can't even count the days of number. I can't even count how many there were. He says later on in verse 36, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them." Have you ever used that word, a gadabout? You ever heard about that? Why gaddest thou about so much? He's talking about those people as God's gadding bride. Not only in this context, but later on in the third chapter in verse 1, "Therefore they had been playing the harlot." Is he being too harsh on these people? He's not being harsh at all. He's just telling it like it is. And you know, that's exactly what you can expect from God. In chapter 3, he says, "They say if a man put away his wife and she go away from him and become another man, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." Isn't that something? What about a woman who would run off with another man? In that day, it was just as uncommon as you can imagine for a husband ever to even think about taking her back. And yet God says, "You played the harlot with many lovers." Not just one. You didn't just run off with one other man. You played the harlot with many lovers. "Yet return to me again, saith the Lord." Well, in chapter 3, which is quickly to be covered, you'll notice again in verse 3, and I'm not trying to play upon these terms. These are just terms that must be understood. In verse 3, he says, "You have a whore's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." Later on in verse 6, he says, "The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" And then again that term, they'd played the harlot. In verse 8 and verse 9, those terms are used again. Later in verse 14 of chapter 3, God says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion." I guess if there is one area in which we probably would be wise to consider in the few seconds that I have left, it would be in verse 25, the last verse of chapter 3. The first four verses of chapter 4 essentially say, here's the only way back. You might say, you mean God's going to take them back? Yes, he'll take them back, but you're going to have to go through some very serious business. You're going to have to break up your fallow ground. Sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Do I need to explain all that? Now, if you've been a farmer, you know what breaking up fallow ground is. And I've seen some of that, although I've never been a farmer. But he is saying it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to break up that fallow ground. And these other terms are even more significant. But in the last verse of chapter 3, he describes sin in perhaps the most complete way that you could ever describe it. "We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Boy, you can't say it much plainer than that. We lie down in our shame. We haven't just done things that are shameful. We just lie down and did you ever see a little boy wallow in the mud? That's about the picture that's being drawn here. The interesting thing about all of this is that Jeremiah must be terribly pained to have to write and say these things. He loved these people. He loved God. That's why in chapter 9 he says, I wish I had enough tears to change this situation. Later on, he made it clear also that there are not enough tears to wash away this problem. I wonder if it wouldn't be a good idea for us to have some tears for not only our own plight, but for the nation in which we live. I hope that perhaps we'll come to our senses. Israel did not. But maybe we will. Maybe it will have to come from those of us who know what the Bible has to say about the ultimate results of the kind of behavior that we have been seeing in our country. And especially now, for those of us who are seeking to bring people to the Lord. Thank you for your attention.